Welcome to Sermons from First Presbyterian Church, Palo Alto. Each week, we share a recording of the Sunday sermon, offering theologically progressive, social justice-oriented reflections grounded in Scripture and what's happening in our lives and in the world. Most weeks, the sermon is preached by our pastor, the Reverend Tom Harris, and from time to time, we're joined by guest preachers. In this sermon from June 14, 2026, Reverend Harris continues his summer sermon series entitled, The Ten Requirements for the Flourishing of God's Kingdom. Today we reflect on the first requirement from Exodus 22. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Pastor Tom offers us a theological choose your own adventure for navigating this first requirement. In the end, the invitation is to choose the highest values in our lives and conspicuously place them first and foremost in all our affairs.
I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Here's a fun question. Is that a monotheistic statement? On the surface, it's not, because it acknowledges the existence of other gods. It does not say, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. There are no other gods but me. Instead, it says there are other gods and even leaves room for believing in those other gods, having some kind of relationship with those other gods, as long as Yahweh is primary. So here I want to give a shout out to Scotty Stanley, who is a member of this church. Some of you may know him. He's pretty regular on Zoom, but we don't see him much in person. But last Saturday during the church yard sale, I was sitting there in the shade trying to sell things like a microwave radiation leakage detector and a Daytona 500 board game, which I ended up buying. And this car pulls up and it parks right there, right in front, and Stanley leaps out of the car and he runs up to me like some sort of angel carrying an essay that he tore out of New Yorker magazine. And he hands it to me and he said, I thought you might be interested in this. And then he runs away. And it was an essay about monotheism and how difficult it is to define. And I want to thank Scotty for that because it really helped me. And those who were at the yard sale know that I just started reading that essay like as I was sitting there and I couldn't put it down. And according to this essay, you might think that monotheism is easy to define, but it's actually quite slippery. Does it mean that there is only one God? Or does it mean that there is only one true God and many false gods? Or does it mean that there are multiple legitimate gods, but we only choose to worship one? And regardless of which of those you choose, what qualifies as a god? Are angels gods? Why or why not? Is the devil a god? Why or why not? Is Trinitarianism monotheistic? We're Trinitarians. According to Christians, we absolutely are monotheistic. According to everybody else in the world, we are not. Jews, Muslims, anybody who looks at our theology and we say, Jesus is God and the Creator is God and the Holy Spirit is God, they're like, you all are not monotheistic. So where does all that leave us as we try to figure out what this first requirement is trying to tell us to do or not to do? And I'm going to refer you back to last week's sermon for why we're calling them requirements. Can't go over that all again today. But that's what we're calling them. We're calling them requirements. And I'm going to offer you today two ways to approach the first requirement. So it's sort of a theological choose your own adventure sermon. So one way, on the one hand, there is something called pantheism. Pantheism is the idea that God is everything and everything is God. The universe is God and God is the universe. Pantheism is the go big or go home of monotheistic theologies. It asks, Why are we bothering to imagine God if we are going to limit God in some way? And doesn't every other theology put some kind of limit on God? In other words, if God is not the whole universe, then there are things in the universe that are not part of God, and therefore God is limited. Or you could say, if God is not the universe, then the universe is greater than God. A similar approach to that, that tries to kind of get around it, is panentheism. Panentheism says that God is in everything. There is nothing that God is not in. But still, if God is only in a grain of sand, then the grain of sand is somehow only a dwelling place for God, and God is still limited. So pantheism solves that by just saying everything is a part of God. I am a part of God. You are a part of God. The pews we're sitting in is a part of God. And they are not God, which is what critics of pantheism say, but it's all a part of God. One problem with this theory is that it means that all of the horrible people in the world are also a part of God. And all of the horrible things that happen are a part of God. So death and suffering and cruelty and terror and genocide, according to this theory, are all part of God. And I don't know, maybe intellectually and philosophically we can affirm that, that death and life are all part of God and creation and destruction, all part of God, but it can be a hard pill to swallow. Another problem with pantheism is the problem of scale. This probably goes without saying, but the universe is a pretty big place. And we are a pretty small part of it in comparison. And further, we know very little about most of the universe. Not only are there billions and billions of galaxies and trillions of stars and planets, but cosmologists say that 85% of the universe is made up of something called dark matter, which they can't see, but they just philosophize and theorize must be there, because if it's not there, then the universe should be flying apart. So taking all that into account, if we say that the universe is God, do we even really know what we're saying if we know so little about the universe? But even perhaps more importantly than that, on the terms of scale, how do average people, like all of us, have any kind of meaningful relationship with a God who is the whole universe? Or thinking about that another way, believing that God is the whole universe doesn't help us much when we have to choose a side against a tyrant. Thinking that God is the whole universe doesn't help us much when we are faced with life and death decisions and we need a reason to choose life. It doesn't help us much when we need to get out of bed in the morning and keep fighting for justice and righteousness in the world. So that brings us to the other choice in this Choose Your Own Adventure sermon, which is to believe that there is a pantheon of gods in this world, and we have to try to choose one. Now let's take a moment here before we go on to define what we mean by a God, a lowercase g God. Because of course a God can be a personal God or a God who we imagine as a person or a creature. Yahweh falls into this category. Yahweh is a God who is imagined as a divine person, a great, powerful divine person, but nonetheless. And so do all the other gods of various religions and mythologies, Zeus, Odin, Vishnu, they're all gods that we imagine as people, or some form, some personal creature. But I think in this church, in this congregation in particular, I'm not sure that that kind of divine God who is a person holds a lot of sway. Even if we believe in a God who is somehow personal, I think a lot of folks here would say that God is just so much more than that. To say that God is a person just doesn't contain our understanding of God. The other sort of category of gods are those non-personal things or concepts that we value above all others in our lives, that we treat as gods. What are the ideas or concepts or constructs that we trust, that we put our faith in, and the laws of which we obey every day? Of course, money comes to mind. Vita mentioned that in her opening prayer. Money is something that we certainly treat as a god. We trust it. We put our faith in it. We organize our lives around it. Security or comfort could be gods to us. Science could be called a god. Fear could be called a god. Even if we don't consciously worship fear, it may be the thing that guides our behavior every day more than any other thing. do we bow to fear all the time. Psychologically speaking, we all have complexes within our psyche, our mother complex, our father complex, addictions, our psychological complexes, and all these things are powers which control us whether we like it or not. We've all heard of unconscious biases, particularly in relation to conversations about racism. What are those unconscious images of people of other races? Images that we react to instead of the actual human being who's standing in front of us. We see somebody standing in front of us who's of another race from us, and we don't react to that person. We're reacting to something in our head that is a greater image of that race. That certainly could be called a god. So if we think of gods this way, we all are worshiping a variety of gods every day. We are all influenced or even controlled by things often beyond our conscious awareness. And if we approach the first requirement, assuming that there are lots of gods or powers out there that influence our behavior, then what this requirement is urging us to do is to acknowledge that, but then consciously identify one of those as primary. If we take it literally, the first requirement is saying that one God should be Yahweh. But I think we can dismiss that kind of literal reading. Of course, we are not being told to worship the ancient prehistoric Semitic deity named Yahweh that started out as a god of war in the Semitic pantheon and was then adopted by a tiny group of people and became their national god, protector, and judge. That's not who we are called to worship in this first requirement. As I said last week, these requirements are like an X marks the spot on a treasure map. We don't just need to find the spot on the ground somewhere and stand on it. We need to start digging if we want to really get to the treasure beneath it. So what is the treasure beneath the first requirement? Well, keeping in mind that these 10 requirements are given as an alternative to the oppression and domination that the Hebrew people knew in Egypt, they're given as an alternative to empire, and a pathway to liberation in the kingdom of God, then the treasure in this case seems to be that the path to that kingdom begins by identifying a single influence as a guiding principle in our lives that will function as an alternative to all the other powers that influence us, control us, whether we are conscious of them or not. A single influence that will set us free. So then if this single influence is not Yahweh, the Iron Age national God of Israel, and the single influence is not the universe, which is too big and unwieldy to be a single influence, then what is it? I'm going to give you three options. In this Choose Your Own Adventure sermon, your first choice was between God being the whole universe and then there being a pantheon of gods that we could choose from. If you chose pantheism, you're done with the story. But if you acknowledge that you are, in fact, influenced by a pantheon of gods and you want to follow the first requirement by consciously choosing one of those, then here are three more options. One choice is to simply reject the first requirement's offer that it be only one. So in this scenario, you acknowledge that you are influenced by these multiple gods and you want to be discerning about which ones you choose, but maybe you don't want to choose just one. So in the best version of this, maybe you want to be guided by love and justice, and peace, and courage, and faith. And that's a valid approach. But I'd like to suggest that if we do it that way, it's like eating a vegetable kebab. If you have, here we go. If you have a vegetable kebab, you have a chunk of zucchini, and some nice sweet pepper, and a grilled tomato, and maybe a piece of marinated tofu, and a sauteed onion, they're all lined up on this yummy kebab. Sometimes you're just gonna take the one at the end. You eat whatever's on the end. Or sometimes you're in the mood for that grilled tomato that's in the middle, so you're gonna pull the others off so you can get to the grilled tomato. Or sometimes you want an eggplant and a tofu together, so you're gonna pull those off and use your fork and start making your own little selection. But they're all vegetables, generally speaking. In the same way, a relationship with multiple gods can be like a divine kebab. And there is a god of justice, and a god of creativity, and a god of love, and a god of healing. And we go through life sometimes just taking what comes along. We engage with whatever God is at the end of the kebab of our day. But other times, we really need that God of healing that's in the middle. And so we're going to move past the God of justice and the God of righteousness in order to get to the God of healing, because that's what we want to engage with. Or maybe we mix and match. We smush together the God of love and grace and peace, and they taste mighty fine together. But are all these really different gods? Or are they just qualities of the same God, the God of goodness? Though we think we are worshiping multiple gods in this scenario, maybe we're just worshiping one God with many different qualities. So that's one way to approach this first requirement, is to have one good God in our minds that is an amalgamation of these many good qualities. And probably I think that's where most of us land in our faith. We are all theological kebabists. You didn't know that, but you are. A second way to approach that is to say that the one single thing that is worth being elevated as the primary principle by which we are guided every day is love. If we make love primary, we'll find that faith and healing and peace and justice all follow along. Love encompasses all of that. So we could rewrite the first requirement: love brought you out of bondage, have no other gods before love. And this aligns nicely with the teachings of Jesus when asked what was the greatest commandment, and he said, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And it aligns nicely with 1 John that says God is love. So the second choice is to elevate love as your highest God. The one thing is love. A third option is for our primary God to be Christ. Maybe that means however you imagine the historical Jesus. Maybe it means Jesus as described in the Bible. Maybe it means a deified version of the historical Jesus, a risen version of Jesus, a communal version of Jesus in some way. Maybe it means the community of believers in the most idealized sense is the body of Christ, and that is our highest authority, or at least some version of that. Some version of Jesus Christ. The advantage to this approach is that instead of just a concept like love that can be interpreted a lot of different ways, we have a person, of the person of Jesus, and we have a description of what he did and how he lived and the choices he made. We have what love looked like in human form. So we have his stories and his parables and his teachings. We have examples. So Christ in some form is a third option. I honestly don't think there's one right choice. But I do think the principle behind this requirement stands. The treasure beneath the words is that we are all influenced by so many forces and powers and complexes and gods, and many of those influences are beyond our conscious awareness. And probably we are not going to be able to weed out the bad ones and keep the good ones because they're all inside of us. They're all part of us. And of course, many of them are below our conscious awareness. So instead, the best we can do is elevate the good. The best we can do is choose one idea, one concept, one practice, one person as the one that we consciously and intentionally choose as our greatest influence. And each day we put that one thing front and center in our life and in our choices, in our awareness and in our practice. That one thing above all else. And that one thing can become the source of our liberation. And that one thing opens the door for all of us to live together in the kingdom of God. Amen.
Thanks for listening to sermons from First Presbyterian Church, Palo Alto, located at 1140 Cowper Street in Palo Alto, California. If you'd like to worship with us, we gather Sundays at 10 a.m., both in person and online. And you can find more information about our congregation, worship, and ministries at fpcpaloalto.org. We hope to see you soon.